Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. You may be seated. So, through Advent, we've been following this theme, right? Three men and a baby. And it's only appropriate that we modify it a little bit. Three men, in keeping with the inappropriate We Three Kings song, but three men and a toddler. Because at this point in time, Jesus is probably no longer a baby, no longer an infant. And so three men and a toddler. And just as we look, the banners are gone in preparation for Prayer Summit, but just as we looked at, you know, hope and peace and joy and love, this morning I want to suggest that the Magi are an image of faith. That the Magi for us are an image of faith. Who are they? This is an important concept. I've never preached the Magi before, so it's kind of fun and interesting. So to begin our timeline, we've got to go all the way back to the Babylonian captivity of Israel, around 597 BC. And one particular man, there were four that were taken out that are written about, four that rose in the authority in the kingdom of Babylon. One in particular stands out. That one is Daniel. We go back to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, verse 2, we find that Daniel is the overseer of the wise men of Babylon as a result of interpreting dreams. In Daniel chapter 4 and 5, we also see reference to his status in that kingdom. And during Daniel's time, when he's responsible for these wise men, he would have, in essence, been discipling them. And what would he have discipled them with? The Torah. Because that's the faith of Daniel. And so Daniel would have been discipling them with the Torah, teachings of the Word of God. As part of that, Daniel chapter 9, as he gets visions and dreams and encounters with God, he would have been sharing with the wise men these things. So Daniel chapter 9, for example, the 77s, right? 483 years between the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the birth of Jesus, the 77s. The time frame would have been in their mind. By the way, that rebuilding of Jerusalem was issued by the of Persia, the king of Persia. There's other prophecies given in Daniel that likely would have been handed on to the Magi. And all of this, all of the prophetic words that Daniel would have passed on would reveal such things as a star, a king of Israel, to be born in Bethlehem, and this precise timing. In fact, part of what Daniel would have instructed these wise men in the Torah would be Numbers chapter 22 through 24. Anybody recall this guy named Balaam? they probably would have been instructed in the prophecies of Balaam, who comes from Pethor, which becomes a part of Assyria and Babylon and ultimately Persia. And his prophetic word towards Israel is likely a part of not just Israel's history, but also the history of these empires as they move forward. In 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus takes over Babylon, and now it becomes the Persian Empire. As we see from Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, from the east, while it's greatly debated, there's a lot of leaning towards the Medes of the Persian Empire. In fact, I'm going to read several quotes, and I won't always highlight them, but Paul Hertig, who is a missiologist out of Azusa Pacific University, writes heavily on this whole scenario in the Magi. But he goes on to say that early Syriac traditions give the Magi Persian names. Christian art in the 2nd century Roman catacombs dresses them in Persian garments. A majority of early church fathers interpret them as Persians. In fact, invading Persians in 614 spared the destruction of the Church of the Nativity. Keep this in mind. They're invading Israel, as we understand Jerusalem. In 614, they spared the destruction of the Church of the Nativity due to wise men depicted in Persian headdresses in a mosaic above the entrance. So a lot of church history understands these wise men coming from the Persian Empire. So the wise men, the Magi, go all the way back to Daniel, possibly even before, but the intersection of Babylon exiling the Jews brings in the Jewish tradition. The Persian overtaking of Babylon brings in this heavier wise men, magi philosophy, and as we'll look at, even their religion to intermingle together. It's believed by many that at this point in time when Persia takes over Babylon, this religion called Zoroastrianism or Zoroastrianism would have been introduced into these wise men because that would have been the primary religion of the Persian Empire. So that would have been brought in. The Iranian prophet Zoroaster had earlier received unparalleled and widespread admiration in the Greco-Roman context of approximately 1000 BC. So around 1000 BC, Zoroastrianism is starting to take effect. 597, Babylon takes over Israel. 537, Persia takes over Babylon, bringing with it this religion. Beginning in the 4th century BC, classical authors referred to Zoroaster as a magus and his followers as magi. At their finest, magi were depicted as moral and holy sages who sought truth. There are also very negative pictures of magi throughout writing, but at their finest, they are moral and holy sages who seek after truth. And in the ancient world, much was done in accordance with the stars and the reading of the celestial system, right? We know that the Jewish calendar and festivals were based on new moons. Jesus states that we should be attentive to the seasons, not just the four seasons. We should be attentive to the way that things move about and take place and happen, including, he talks about the end times when we will have the sun turn red, right? Things will be happening. We are to be attentive to the seasons. So the sudden appearance of a brilliant star would have signaled a significant event in the life of people at that point in time. In fact, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, starting at verse 1, "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and his glory will be seen upon you. Nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see, they all gather together. They come to you. Your son shall come from afar, and your daughter shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Again, this idea of light and glory. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall be turned to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you. The young camels of Midian and Ephah, all those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. Isaiah prophesies this whole idea of a bright light coming and the result being nations arriving bearing gold and frankincense. Ancient astrologers claimed that the conjunction of certain constellations announced the birth of a king, and that a comet indicated a change of emperor. Zoroastrianism adheres to this idea of a Saushiant, which they define as a savior. One who establishes a religious kingdom of righteousness on earth. This would entail a virgin birth. Once this Savior is born, bodies are going to be raised from the dead. And at this point in time, when we come to Matthew, the long-term expectation of a divine Savior from Zoroastro's lineage weighed heavily upon the shoulders of pre-Christian, first century BCE populace and intermingled with the prophetic of Judaism and early Christianity, which all lay behind the historical events of Matthew's Magi. I'm not going to touch on the similarities of Zoroastrianism and Judaism. However, listen to this quote. The similarities are so pronounced that secular scholars, now keep in mind, secular scholars, we're not talking people of faith, we're talking a particular reference, right? The similarities between Zoroastrianism and Judaism are so pronounced that secular scholars have concluded that Zoroastrianism was the originating monotheism that generated the religion of Israel and later Islam. I think they've got that backwards. Okay? But notice that the world, the intellects of the world, say there's not much difference between Zoroastrianism and Judaism. It is then highly probable that the Magi are looking for the prophesied Savior of Zoroastrianism, who appears to mirror the prophecies of the Messiah of Judaism. Please hear me out. I am not in any way suggesting that Zoroastrianism is the same as Christianity or Judaism. I am not suggesting that the Zoroastrian Savior is the same as the Messiah. What I am saying is that the religions correlate with parallels, which would have drove the wise men to figure out what is this bright star that's taking place. What I'm suggesting is that the overlapping of prophetic material and the earnest pursuit of the truth ultimately led the Magi to discover the real Messiah, Jesus Christ. Going back to Balaam in Numbers chapter 22 through 24, there's some interesting parallels. If you recall the story, that'll help. If not, I encourage you to go back and read it. We're not going to take the time to go through it, but both Balaam and the Magi come from the east. Both foil the plans of the authority figure. Remember, Balaam's hired by Balak to curse Israel. And they don't. Both Balaam and the Magi honor the presumed enemy. Balaam ends up blessing Israel, prophesying promises upon them. The Magi come and they bless Jesus, who was the enemy of Herod. Balaam prophesies of the star and the Magi follow the star. By the way, the Qumran community at this point in time at Jesus' birth interpreted this passage in Numbers chapter 24, verse 17, they interpreted this passage as the anticipated Messiah. The anticipated Levitical Messiah. The Qumran community, who are an isolated community of Jews, studying the scripture, they said, this passage is a reference to the Levitical Messiah. Balaam's response in this whole thing, if you look up in 24:4 of Numbers, is to prostrate himself. The response of the Magi are to bow before the King of Kings. We have two Gentile peoples who are involved in the birth narrative of Jesus. And thus, wisdom tradition that comes from nations beyond Israel play critical roles in the validation of and participation in God's plan. Which is why we can come and say that the Magi are an image of faith. They're an image of faith as you see up there. Oh, back up one, I think. There we go. They're an image of, it's okay, you're just getting a heads up. They're an image of faith in wisdom versus knowledge. Go back to Matthew chapter 2. We have this wisdom of the Magi contrasted with the knowledge of the Jews. In order to jump into that, we need to understand that these devout Magi seem to be Gentile in religious persuasion. They seem to be Gentile. Whether you buy into the whole Zoroastrianism thing for the Magi or not, they are of Gentile persuasion. First of all, in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 1, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem. So they're moving into Jerusalem from somewhere else. But verse 2 saying, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? That was not a Jewish term. That was a Gentile term. King of the Jews. Phrase commonly used in the Jewish circle would be king of Israel. So if the Jews were anticipating this, they'd be going, where's the king of Israel? So the Gentiles come in with their language and concepts and they present, where's the king of the Jews? If we continue on, we find that really they're not well acquainted with Hebrew scriptures. They come to Herod, where has this king been born? When Herod the king heard this, verse 3, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him, and assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people. So even Herod's not well acquainted, right, with the Jewish literature, the Hebrew scripture. He calls them all together to begin studying and researching. This is something they should have known. This is something that the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious who are earnestly seeking God, this is something they should have known. And yet they have to go back and they restudy it. Verse 5, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for it is written by the prophet. And so they reveal it. Third reason we can come to believe that these are Gentiles in their religious persuasion is that they seek a Savior through natural signs. They seek a Savior through natural signs because that's the best Gentile wisdom can offer. Is nature. That's the best that Gentile, that non-Christian wisdom can offer is nature. And yet it's effective. Just listen to a couple of passages that I hope we're somewhat familiar with. Psalm chapter 19. David writes, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber and like a strong man run its course with joy. Its rising is from the heaven, end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Heaven declares the nature and the glory of God. It is present. Paul confirms this in Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 18, for the wrath of God, we don't like that idea, but for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Who is suppressing the truth? Unrighteous men. Not the heavens. Unrighteous man and woman. Right? It's unisex here. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. Well, how has God shown it to them? Verse 20. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. While it is the best wisdom that Gentiles who don't have relationship with the God of Judaism, while they have wisdom in nature, it's the best they can offer. But these magi pursue it. There's a change that happens in the skies, and they read it. Paul Herdig says, the migrants outside of Judaism demonstrate wisdom and discernment. The leaders inside demonstrate imprudence and compromise with power. Matthew emphasizes that authentic power arises from wisdom, not from mere knowledge. Wisdom involves sound ethical judgment that is put into action. Since that again. I think this is a great definition. Wisdom involves sound ethical judgment that is put into action. Knowledge involves understanding at the cognitive level. The Magi, who are not Jewish, who have heard these prophecies, who are reading the celestial stars, who are looking around nature and seeing a shift take place, even within their faith, believe and move forward, taking action. Whereas Herod and the Jews haven't done anything. Herod and the Jews have this great knowledge, but they're not willing to take action until it threatens them. The Magi, an image of faith in their wisdom that said something different is going on here. Something is happening that is out of the ordinary. And in their own religion, they may have believed that it was their Savior to be born, but it led them in their faithful pursuit, wisdom put into action, in their faithful pursuit led them to Jesus Christ, the true Savior. They're an image of faith in anticipation versus anxiety. These Gentiles enter Jerusalem with anticipation of a great event occurring. They want to know. They don't just, you know, start tapping the locals going, what's going on? They go right to the power source. They believe that what is taking place is of such significant value, they want to know what's happening. So they go to Herod, the one person who should know what's going on in his kingdom. Now, he's a little mental and he's got some issues and all this kind of stuff, but the one person who should know what's going on, they go to him and they're like, where is this? Where is this happening? This king of the Jews, where is he being born? Now we understand the political climate that's going on, right? Herod's now threatened. There's a king of the Jews other than me. What's going on? But they are coming with an anticipation that change is on the horizon. Where's it taking place? How's it happening? Can you show us? Herod, in return, is full of anxiety. Because when Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Not only was he full of anxiety, but his anxiety begins to seep out into the entire community. Because it says all of Jerusalem with him. Now, all parties involved know that something has happened. One party's anticipating and excited and can't wait to find out what's going on. The other has become highly anxious. Faith causes us to become anticipatory. Faith
causes us to go, what is God up to? Where is God moving? What's he going to do next? How is he going to show up next? How is he going to transform lives? Lack of faith is anxiety. How does this affect me? What if I don't like it? What if it's not what I wanted? The joy of the Magi contrasts with the troubled response of Herod and all of Jerusalem in this setting. It's interesting because when we consider this picture of the Gentiles as this image of faith, these Magi in particular, do we realize that often those who enter a new land have eyes that are more wide open than those who have lived in it for a long while? Think about that. When's the last time you've spoken with somebody who is totally new to America? And they start to show. I remember reading a post, I don't know, this was several months ago, but reading this post from a student who was in Florida. She was writing some sort of essay for class, and she's like reflecting on all that's going on, and she writes about how she's looking out in the street and seeing what's going on, and she said it struck her. You know, here in America, we're tending to become very pessimistic, very negative, very, I would say, entitled. That can be argued, but, you know, a lot of attitude developing in America, and here she is, in the middle of all this, looks out and goes, I can sit here in a coffee house of my choice, drinking a drink of my choice, going to a school of my choice. She goes on and on and on. Sometimes we need the eyes and the voice of outsiders to speak into our situation. The Magi appear in the midst of really what was probably a ho-hum day in the nation of Israel. And they go, have you not seen what's taking place? Has nobody around here gone, what in the world is that star about? Has nobody in your country, none of your religious people, actually looked and said, there is something happening and we've got to figure it out? Does it really take somebody from the outside to speak life into religion? Interestingly, as I've mentioned already, how likely their religion intersects with the religion of the people, causing the possibility for new insights. I say this cautiously, but in the Christian tradition, we are so quick to dismiss anybody else speaking into. Now don't get me wrong again. Scripture, Holy Spirit, we need to weigh things. But we are so quick to be like, well, no, that's not what I know. Instead of the inquisitive, notice how they didn't come and say, hey, by the way, the king's born in Bethlehem. They come and say, hey, where is this king of the Jews? Do we understand how conversation and relationship changes when we are inquisitive as opposed to dogmatic? Do we understand how we might actually gain a new insight into the personhood of Father, Son, Holy Spirit if we would listen more than we talk? Because do we realize that there are a lot of people around us, they're not in church, they're probably not even Christians, but have encountered God. And the ways that they would explain it might enlighten us to who God really is more so. These Magi are an image of faith as we consider this idea of worship versus sacrifice. Worship versus sacrifice. Bear with me as I stretch terminology a little bit.
But as these magi arrive to Joseph, Mary and Jesus all gathered around, they arrive in this anticipatory preparation to worship. In verse 11 of chapter 2, and going into the house, they saw the child. By the way, if you wanted a verse reference to the other one, verse 10, right? When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. They were anticipating that it was happening. Verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. These Gentile religious people come into the presence of Jesus and fall on their face to worship. They come bearing gifts, which I believe is a continuation of their worship. Okay? Opening their treasures, they offer him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Each, by the way, as we already referred, prophetic in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 6, but each prophetic in its own right. Gold is representative of kingship and even divinity. It was one of the most precious of metals and very rare at that time in its purest of forms. Perhaps it was prophetic of the trip that was to immediately ensue. Perhaps the gold was not only for the kingship and the divinity of who Jesus is, but also preparation. The frankincense, which was part of the mix of incense in the temple. It was part of the role of the priests to keep the incense burning. And so the prophetic nature of Jesus' priestly role. And then myrrh, part of anointing oil mixtures. It was used in the blend for the oil to anoint prophets. But it was also used to bury the dead. Prophetic in not only that Jesus is a prophet, but prophetic of his death to come. Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. All in what would appear to us simple gifts of worship. In contrast, we see Herod, who's prepared to make sacrifices of kids to maintain his position of power and authority. He's willing to sacrifice the lives of people. He's willing to sacrifice what little credibility he may have had with the Jews at the time. You know, he wasn't liked by the Jews. But because of some of the stuff that he did for the Jews, he was able to keep them at bay. He wasn't their favorite, but he was politically smooth about how to keep everything good. And now he's ready to sacrifice whatever clout he has with the Jews. He's willing to sacrifice whatever it took to not lose this present title as King of the Jews. How often we miss the differentiation between worship and sacrifice. And Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" David writes, "For you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. Oh God, you will not despise." Hosea writes, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." How often are we willing to sacrifice but fail to worship? Is that not the motto of the American life? Work hard, give it all up so that you can succeed. So sacrifice, 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 but not worship, worship, worship. So when we look at the Magi and we look at Herod, who Herod was willing to sacrifice and probably practiced the sacrificial system, but was unwilling to bow down and worship. And here are these Magi who are unfamiliar with the Jewish sacrificial system. They may have had their own, but they're unfamiliar with the Jewish sacrificial system. They didn't practice it, but they did not hesitate to worship this newborn King of Jesus. image of faith in worship versus sacrifice. Thomas Aquinas, in his Summa Theologiae, nice Latin there, states perceptively, so early church father, if you just need brief interpretation, early church father states perceptively, the Magi are the first fruits of the Gentiles that believed in Christ. The first fruits of the Gentiles that believed in Christ, because their faith was a sign of the faith and devotion of the nations who were to come to Christ from afar. And therefore, we must believe that the Magi, inspired by the Holy Ghost, did wisely in paying homage to Christ. Gentiles in Matthew's gospel are highlights of spiritual faith. In Matthew's gospel, Gentiles are highlights of spiritual faith. We have the Magi right off the top. And then if you turn to Matthew chapter 8, verses 5 through 13, the centurion and his sick servant. Remember that one? And what does he say to the centurion? I've not seen greater faith in Israel. Who's showing up? The religious people? The Gentiles. You go on to Matthew chapter 15 and the Canaanite woman and the possessed daughter. And Jesus is like, I came for the Jews. She's like, but don't even the dogs get to eat the scraps of the table? And he commends her faith. How is it that those who don't know God get higher ranking in faith than those who practice sacrificially in the church? What's my point? You know I've got more than one, right? First of all, this one's not up on the screen. First of all, too often we dismiss the insights of those outside our immediate faith circle. Too often we dismiss it. Gentiles played a significant role in the gospel story. How often we miss the thoughts and insights of those outside our circles. I've talked to several in our body who have stories of when they talk to, whether it's non-Christian family or friends or coworkers, even the you know, the flamboyant in Oregon. And yet the spiritual truths that come out if we're willing to listen. The Magi asked questions and listened, but in so doing brought new perspective into the Jewish culture. My point is that too often we're unwilling to listen both to the positive and the negative that come from the non-Christian. We deem them insignificant. And yet the reality is there are times that a non-Christian has the most powerful prophetic voice towards the church. I'm sure that each and every one of us have encountered the full weight of, well, if God loves, then. And if we're honest and we examine, we go, well, I thought the church was. And if we're willing to sit and examine, we go, right. Let's not dismiss the insight of those outside our immediate faith circle. I've shared this in some leadership contexts that we need to come to an understanding that the center of Christianity is shifting. The center of Christianity is no longer Anglo. And yet all of our theology and church history is born out of the European mindset traveled into America. And there's a sense in which we have dismissed it. We need to begin to listen with open ears to our African brothers and sisters and our Asian brothers and sisters. Because you know what? They are encountering God in ways that we have not. And may not in the immediate, but likely will in the future.
when we start talking about how God sustains in suffering and persecution, we better have ears open. I think the Magi point us in that direction of having open ears to those outside of our immediate faith circle. Again, that doesn't mean, I'm not saying embrace everything. I'm saying listen and then weigh it. Number two, this is up here. Why am I pursuing Jesus? Why am I pursuing Jesus? The Magi pursued Jesus the whole time for the purpose of celebrating, worshiping, and giving gifts. They were pursuing Jesus because they heard through the skies that the King of the Jews has been born. So that's why they pursued Jesus. Herod pursued Jesus to kill him. Oftentimes we pursue the Messiah so that we can find what we get out of him. So why am I pursuing Jesus? Am I pursuing Jesus for the sake of Jesus? Am I pursuing Jesus so I can fall before him and worship him and give gifts to him? Am I pursuing Jesus so I can get something out of him? Why am I pursuing Jesus? And then number three, this question's also up there. How is my faith revealed to others? How is my faith revealed to others? I'm not talking about putting on a show or focusing on like outward displays of things, but rather, how is my faith demonstrated as others might watch me? Do people look? I mean, I can't help but believe that people looked at the Magi and said, they're passionate about this pursuit. They walked up to the doors of Herod and banged on them and said, "Where's the King of the Jews? Your competitor. We want to go see him." So how is my faith revealed to others? Just an insight in more modern terms. A man faithfully consulted a medium or a witch doctor for 36 years. That's a long time. Let me just pause there for a second. If you had somebody that came to you who said that they'd been seeking a witch doctor or medium for 36 years, we would probably be like, "You are possessed, oppressed, you're demonic, I want nothing to do with you." But let's be honest, from the church, that's probably what our response would be, right? A man faithfully consulted a medium witch doctor for 36 years. The man's son became a minister. One day, the father asked his son for a ride to the medium, even though the son had been sharing the gospel with him. The son wanted to honor his father, so he obediently gave him a ride. Pause there again, because how many of us would look and go get your own ride? I'm not taking you there. Go get your own ride. As the father consulted the medium, he went into a trance. The son then suggested, so guess what that means? The son was with him. The man goes into a trance. The son then suggests, "Why don't you ask the medium who is the true God?" The father said, "Good idea," and asked the medium, "Who is the true God?" The medium answered, "Jesus." The father got very angry and stated, "For 36 years I've consulted you and paid you money and you never told me that Jesus is the true God. Why didn't you tell me?" The medium's answer, while in a trance, "You never asked." The father subsequently turned his life over to Jesus after feeling that he had wasted much time. James says that even the demons believe and tremble. The Magi are a beautiful image of faith as they earnestly pursued, though they misunderstood, their misunderstanding brought them to the truth in their earnest pursuit. I believe that God has opened doors and opportunities for us who, with people in relationship of other religious affiliations, but they are earnestly seeking. And we have the opportunity to listen to them and to help them find Jesus. Let's live with ears open rather than closed. Let's listen with eyes open rather than closed. Inviting Holy Spirit to show us the work He's doing around us rather than shutting it down because, well, that's what we were taught. Or we've been told you don't hang out with those people. If God has clothed us in righteousness, then that righteousness should be carried in. So let's look and listen, feel, and experience and encounter God in areas that we have not anticipated for a long time. Father, in the same tenacity that the Magi pursued Jesus and His birth, may we with that same tenacity pursue Father, Son, Holy Spirit. May we anticipate the work that you want to do in us and around us. Father, even this week, would you surprise us? Would you surprise us with an encounter that we least expected because of how our filters are developed? And in that encounter, would you reorient our filters then to see you at work? God, it's easy to dismiss people. We have wrongly done that too often. So would you forgive us? Would you forgive us? Would you forgive me? Dismissing people because it just wasn't comfortable or right. Would you empower us to listen, to see, to embrace those around us that don't know you, but might even speak to us about you? Father, would you give us wisdom that all these things that we know would be put into action. Father, would you receive all praise and honor and glory and might? We ask this all in the name of the Father, the name of the Son, and the name of the Holy Spirit.